Good morning, everyone. We're a little past time to start here. Let's go ahead and get started. Acts chapter 13, please. Acts chapter 13. All right, Acts 13, as I think we briefly mentioned last week, is a key division in the book of Acts, or in Theophilus, the letter that Luke writes to Theophilus. This, of course, chapter begins the push toward the Gentiles and teaching the Gentiles and bringing the gospel then to the end of the earth. And so chapters 1 through 12 were primarily teaching Jews, and now we transition and Paul is going to, and Barnabas will start journeys that will go then to all the way and end up in Rome. So this is exactly what was predicted by Jesus back in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. You remember Jesus saying to the apostles, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and then to the end of the earth." And so we're to that stage now that we're going to transition out past that. So this begins the first journey. And when I'm teaching somebody, and this is our main emphasis here, when I'm teaching somebody, what I want to do is I want to give them a little idea of what we're talking about, because we're going to just read of them going to these different places. So I always have a Bible with me that has a map in the back and can just open it up and turn it around. Most people I study with don't have Bibles that have a map in the back. So I have a Bible that has a map in the back. That's always good. And so anyway, you can turn around and kind of show them a little idea of where they are going. So in this, it's the... Yeah, there we are. What do you know? So you can see they start with Antioch here. This is Antioch in Syria. And they travel down to the east coast of Cyprus. And then they're going to go all the way through Cyprus over to Paphos. That's about a 90 mile an hour. Yeah, 90 mile trek. I doubt they went 90 miles an hour. So that's about a 90 mile trek from here across Cyprus. Get over to Paphos, where he's going to detail out for us a teaching of a proconsul, Sergius Paulus. And then they're going to travel up here to Perga. And they're going to come up here into the Galatian Lyconia area to Antioch of Pisidia, over to Iconium, Lystra, and then Derbe. And then they're going to backtrack through here and come down and then sail back over to Antioch. Have no idea how long they took, have no idea how long it took, how long they spent in Cyprus. We're told very, very little about that. The one part I want you to notice is this little trek here from Perga up here to Antioch. And that is close to a 5,000 foot elevation that they're going to go up here. It's very rugged country, mountainous. There is a path, a Roman trail, so to speak, but it's a real tough trek, and it's one of those things you got to remember. They're not hopping even on a horse or a donkey or a camel or anything. They're walking this. They're walking this 90 miles here. They're walking up this part here and all through this region, which is also that you can even see mountain, little mountainous. They're going through valleys in here and in these particular areas. So that's the, anyway, that's the idea. And give you just a little foreknowledge of that. Always kind of good to keep those things in mind. Any questions about that, by the way? This particular trek they're taking? Okay, so let's go ahead and read about it. This sets up, we briefly talked about this, 13:1-3 here. They were at the church at Antioch, this is Antioch, Syria, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. This is the son of Herod the Great, Herod Antipas. We read about the grandson over in chapter 12:1, and so they were a friend. Verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So a couple of things that need to be explained there. The Holy Spirit said to them, how did the Holy Spirit say that? Did just a voice appear out of the air? You know, how did the Holy Spirit say that? So someone answer that. How did the Holy Spirit say that, that they could hear it? Good. We'll go on. yes, Julie. Well, there are prophets there. Yeah, exactly. You got prophets who are there who have received the miraculous ability to give the words of God. And so through one of these prophets, the Holy Spirit said. That's how that would have been revealed.
Words mean things, and usually the simplest explanation is
there. Yeah, that's right. Words mean things. And so there's a prophet. And the prophet has spoken. Okay, so here is God having set apart Paul and Barnabas and tells them to set them apart for the work. Paul and Barnabas have been part of the church at Antioch for over a year now. And so it is like time for them to move on and do work outside of the Syria Palestine area and get on into these other regions of the Roman Empire. And so that is the, of course, work of the Holy Spirit to get them to going on that. Then you notice after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. All right, that obviously brings up another question. Why did they lay their hands on them? What is that all about? So in Scripture, there are four different ways that laying on hands is used. We talked about this back in Acts 6, but maybe you don't remember, and maybe you do. So let's name the four ways the Scriptures use laying on hands. Okay, can you give me one way?
Healing.
Lay hands on somebody to heal them. Exactly, that's one. It's another. Can't hear you. Okay, back in Acts chapter 8, laying on hands to pass on from the apostles' spiritual gifts. Exactly. Got something down here I'm stepping on. So you have the laying on hands to pass on miraculous gifts to those who were not apostles. All right, what's a third way laying on hands is used? Julie. All right, to dedicate or set someone apart for a particular purpose. This was more of a cultural type of thing where hands were laid on to designate them to do a particular work and to set them apart for that work, which seems to be exactly what was done here, setting them apart for this particular work. Very good. There's a fourth way. Laying on hands is used. Yeah, that's right. Lay hands on them to do violence to them or to take them into custody in some way. Exactly. That's a negative way that is used. So we always look at the context to figure out what is being spoken of in the context. So that's important to know because when you're talking to people, sometimes they don't realize that that phrase is used in different ways, just like the phrase breaking bread is used in two different ways. In the New Testament, it's used at just a common meal, and it's also used to partake the Lord's Supper. And so you have to look at the context to see which it would be.
It would be unusual if they laid hands on the apostle rather than the other way if there was a Holy Spirit involved here.
Yeah, it doesn't go the other way. Yeah, nobody laid hands on the apostles. All right. Okay, so this is set apart. Notice the fasting and prayer. They realize there is a great work to be done here. Why are they fasting and praying? Yeah, Yeah, for God to bless this work. That's right. So God to be with them and bless this work. This is a very important part of Luke's letter. He keeps bringing this up over and over again. This is God's work. And they pray and they even fast to emphasize how involved they are and how concerned they are that God's work is done and done properly, and that God will bless this particular work. So it's an important part of the work that Christians did. They were never ceasing in prayer and calling on God to be a part of this work that they were doing. We might think that kind of odd, because God wants that work to get done. Why does he care whether you pray about it? Pardon? Okay, God does like us to communicate with him. Ask for wisdom and all of that. Very good, okay. Yeah, God wants us connected to this work. And if we're not going to have enough interest to pray to him and connect ourselves with the work and care about the work, then why would he bless our work?
Why would you expect your children to have any communication with you?
Yeah, same thing with our children. That's right. That's exactly right. Who's that person hanging around the house? So, yeah, very, very important part that we are invested in what God is invested in. We are a part of that. The Lord's Prayer that we refer to as the Lord's Prayer, the sample prayer, the first three requests have to do with us being a part of and asking God to bless this work. I think that's sometimes difficult for us to think in terms of, well, God, who wants people to be saved more than God? And yet he's sitting here saying, why don't you pray to me so that the work will be blessed? And it's our involvement in it that's important here, and that we are a part of this so that he will bless us, because he's not going, the blessing isn't going to work if you don't care. Yeah, ask and you receive. The blessing is not going to work if I don't care enough to ask that God will be with this, or I think it's all me, that the power comes from me, or the greatness comes from me, or the response comes from me. None of that is true, and so I'm acknowledging those things. Okay, so verse 4, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, that's that eastern part of Cyprus, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. Okay, so first thing they do, as always, is go into the synagogue of the Jews. They're going to start their teaching in those places. We're told nothing here about were they successful, not successful. Luke does not bother with this part of the story to tell us what the end result was, but we know Paul and Barnabas are following that particular pattern. Who's John? They have John as their assistant. That's John Mark. Okay, we've already been introduced to him back in chapter 12 when he came with them from Jerusalem to Antioch, and now they bring John with them. Okay, so verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, so that's how simple Luke says that, right? 90 miles, all the way through, preaching all the way through the whole place of Cyprus. By the way, who was from Cyprus?
Barnabas.
That's exactly right. So it may have been that they chose to go to Cyprus first, because Barnabas said, well, if we're going to start these journeys, let's start with Cyprus. That's my home area. And let's just go on and go through Cyprus and spend some time there. And, you know, some of the times of these journeys, Paul and Barnabas just make their own decision. Or Paul later on, who's with Silas, just they decide to go here or there and it's fine. And sometimes the Holy Spirit will say, no, I want you to go here first. And so sometimes they're directed, sometimes they're not directed, and it's just up to them as to how that choice will go. All right, so they go through that, and they come to the island, to as far as Paphos. They came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. What's Bar-Jesus mean? Pardon? Son of Jesus or Joshua. Yeah, son of, you see the bar on there? It's son of. Just like Barnabas is son of encouragement. And so that's, just note that. Okay, and so he's a Jewish false prophet. In verse 7, he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. And I just mentioned Luke's mention of a proconsul. I remember back when I was young, one of those centuries back there. Some of the people who were critics of the scriptures had been critics of Luke because he mentioned proconsuls, and that they had not found anything historical in the Roman writings about proconsuls, and so they figured Luke was really off his rocker. Well, now they've discovered many of them to prove that, yes, there were proconsuls, only for a short period of time, though, for 30, 40 years, about the time Luke was writing. A proconsul was simply a head of government of a province, a head of government of a particular province, a senatorial province. So he is then this guy, Sergius Paulus, same name as Paul, by the way. A man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. That's interesting. So the contact does not come from Paul and Barnabas contacting him. It comes from him hearing about Paul and Barnabas teaching and wants to hear the word of God and contacts Paul and Barnabas and summons them. So when you and I will do the work that we're supposed to do and just be vocal, I mean, just bring up who you are, what you love to do. When you do that, word gets around and people will contact you. I've had that happen hundreds of times. I didn't make the contact. God did. God just did. And so that's why it's important to open your mouth, to not be ashamed. And word gets around and then God gives the increase. So that's what happens here. Verse 8, but Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit." You notice the word all a lot? All deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Okay, so those are some pretty harsh words. I dare say if we said those words to somebody today, they'd probably punch us. So that's pretty harsh words. Now, where did Paul get those words to say that? From the Holy Spirit. That's right. Paul filled with the Holy Spirit. So these weren't just something Paul decided to call him a bunch of names. That's not the idea. The Holy Spirit is giving descriptions to this person. And it's not for the purpose of trying to demean him or to call him names. It's for the purpose of waking him up and letting him know the condition he's in. You are following the ways of the devil. Jesus said the same thing in the 8th chapter of the book of John to the Jews of his day, in which he said that your father is the devil. He was a liar from the beginning, and you're liars. You're following the same thing the devil is, trying to wake them up and get them to see who they really are. And so that's what he is doing here. Notice also the words, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Method of a false teacher. Take the word, twist it, crooked, just twist on it. Just bring up all the other possibilities it could be, regardless of the plain, straight paths that are right. God puts things in plain, straight ways. Just read it. And what is difficult about believing and understanding the truth is not the truth itself. It's what everybody throws on the wall at the same time. You just try to throw out everything. You just, well, what about this? What about this? What about that? Why don't you read the text? Just stick with the text. What does the text say? And let's take the text one step at a time. And so this is exactly the devil's means. He just turns around. How difficult was in Genesis 3, don't eat that tree? I mean, that's a pretty straightforward, unambiguous command. And the devil does what? Well, he just throws all kinds of stuff in on top of the command. Well, you know, you didn't consider this, did you? That you could become like God. You didn't consider that maybe God was wrong and that you won't die. Maybe you didn't consider that God was just looking out for himself here and not looking out for you. Did you consider all those things? And see, our dumb brain, we get confused. Then we go, well, why don't you think about that? Instead of just the straight paths of the Lord. I think it's interesting, the straight paths of the Lord. Okay, questions, comments on that? A little louder. Yes, yes. Just referring to apparently a nickname that he had because he was a magician, which that's what the word meant. Right. Okay, Danny.
So when he's referring to this magician as son of Zillah, he's referring to his actions.
Yes, he's referring to his actions. Right. You're a son. And see, we today, we... We read things like that and we think, well, he's calling him a bunch of names. He's giving him a description of who he is. This is what you're doing. You are following the devil. And it was a Hebrew way of saying, if you're the son of something, you're acting on that person's part or you're acting as that.
Exactly. Jesus said in John 8:9, you're following the devil.
Right. Yeah, I mentioned that before. Yeah, John chapter 8, same thing. Exactly. Sure. Yeah, and this is true of all of us. This is true of all of us, something that we be very, very careful about. Our personal ways of prejudging situations, our personal desires. Goodness, you can have all the evidence in the world, but if you're trying to protect something in your life, I don't want to lose a position I have. Like this fellow right here, he's apparently in a pretty good position with the head of this provincial district, and he's probably got a good thing going. And the last thing he wants to do is lose that. And he knows if Paul and Barnabas get through to him, he's going to lose that. And so he has a lot of reasons not to believe. And God's not going to change somebody that doesn't want to be changed. but you just leave it up to that. And you have to just teach what the truth is and then hope that comes about. So, you know, you bring up an interesting point because a lot of people go, I don't understand why somebody doesn't believe, you know, when it's right. Well, there's a million reasons why a person doesn't believe. I'm reading a thing the other day of somebody... justifying atheism by basically saying, well, why wouldn't a person have believed if there was all those real miracles? Well, your problem is you think just because a person sees a miracle, that's going to make them believe. That doesn't make anybody believe. You still have all kinds of prejudices that you have to overcome. And this is a life-changing decision. Are you going to change it or not? Goodness.
Jesus could stand right in front of you and did in front of thousands and do a miracle, and they walked away and went, so what?
Show us a sign.
Show us a sign. Yeah. Do a little better than that, would you? Right? Yeah. You can. It's just what you're going to do with your own choices.
And plus, there were magicians just like this that would trick people.
That's right. And they do some things, as we saw back in Acts 8 with Simon the sorcerer. They did some things that people said, wow, that's the great power of God. First time I saw a magic act, I went, wow, he just sawed a woman in two and put her back together. That's pretty cool. I don't know how he did that at 9 years old. You know, I don't get that. So, sure. Yeah, yeah, yeah. People accuse Jesus of doing the work of the devil as well. Okay, so anyway, these are the ways of false teachers, and you see an example of that. Now, verse 11, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you'll be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw that what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Okay, one of those miracles, by the way, that if you've ever experienced teaching somebody and this somebody is really doing well and very interested, and then they have a friend who's constantly trying to twist everything and turn them away and throw all kinds of mud on the wall and stuff. It's the only miracle I've ever really kind of wanted to be able to do. Okay, for 3 months you're blind, I'm done with this, and maybe this will wake you up. But notice this is obviously not one of those things where Paul's just mad at him and say, I'm going to make you blind. Think of the implications. Maybe if, and of course this is from the Holy Spirit, not from Paul, maybe if you're blind for a while, it'll give you a chance to see. It'll give you a chance to think about what you're doing here and open your eyes. And what the irony of it is, this guy has been going around as a false prophet trying to lead people astray, and now someone has to lead him for him to get around. And so the miracle itself is instructive to try to get this person. God is never just doing something just because he's mad at somebody. this is a means by which he can be taught and learned. Sure. Paul was struck blind. That's right. Paul was struck blind for 3 days and three nights, and that gave him a chance to think, didn't it? Good point. Yes, if you're so blind you can't see the sun, then you are you're blind. that would be true. Okay, so going on, notice that the proconsul becomes a Christian based on what? The teaching of the word. That's right. He's astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So. The miracle, of course, confirmed that what Paul was saying was true, but what actually converts him, what actually changes him and causes him to believer, is the teaching of the Lord. There's power in God's teaching. We get all enamored with miracles. What is this? The power in the Word to change our hearts. From darkness to light, to change our hearts from sin to righteousness. There is tremendous power in God's word. This is the same, if this is God's words, it's the same as let there be light and there was. There's great power in his word, and we need to recognize that is the key to helping someone come to Christ. It's the word of God. It's not anything else. It's not magic acts, and it's not basketball, and it's not whatever else kind of games. It's the Word of God, and that's true for our children as well. So very important. Okay, So verse 13, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga. So that's right down there. That's that area where I pointed out that it's now going to be a very steep, treacherous kind of walk, tough situation. So they come to Paphos, from Paphos to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. Okay, so here's where John Mark leaves, and Luke just casually mentions that. At the end of Acts 15, when Paul and Barnabas are ready to take their second journey, as many of you are aware, Barnabas wants to take John with him again, and Paul is vehement about not taking John with him because he deserted them in the midst of this journey. We sometimes look at that whole thing and go, oh, come on, Paul, you know, whatever. I'm kind of more on Paul's side because I'm just a little more bullheaded, maybe aggressive, whatever. You deserted us. Get out of here. This is a tough go. You guys are out here on your own in the middle of nowhere, going from place to place. Your life is at hand. The whole thing. And then I can understand Barnabas' side as well. Barnabas is like, we don't give up on a person that quickly. Glad we have people like Barnabas who do that. But what we need to just note here, John leaving was a big blow. That's a big blow when there's just three of you and you're going and trying to do this work and it's a hard, hard journey. There's a lot of things that we wonder about. Why did John leave? Maybe it was rough. Maybe it was tough. John's a young guy. They're about to climb a 5,000-foot trek up here. Some have suggested, well, we know that when Paul arrived in Galatia, the book of Galatians says he was ill. Some suggest that, and they said, you'd have plucked your eyes out for me. Some suggest that maybe he got malaria because it affects your eyes and things. And so those are, of course, just suggestions. But if that was all true, John sees the hardship and he says, and he goes back home to Jerusalem, back to mommy, so we can make all kinds of little snide remarks about John here, about what he did. But point is, it was tough. Somebody other hand up? Julie. Pretty tough to get a message. They hadn't quite invented texting yet, but it was probably not far off. Maybe they did, and we just didn't know about it. But yeah, that'd be a tough thing to get a messenger to them because they're traveling, and you know how would that happen? Yeah, and again, Paul's reaction at the end of Acts 15 is like, look, he just left us. I think he used the word deserted. He just deserted us. So it was tough. Okay. John then leaves, and then there, beginning at verse 15, so they are verse 14, but they went on to Perga, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. All right, so Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, and said. Okay, so synagogue worship. You need to probably know a little bit about synagogue worship and what synagogues were alike. And so somebody you're teaching is going to, of course, be interested in that, or it's important to let them know. Synagogue worship happened or began to take place after the captivities. So when you have the Assyrian captivity, 722 BC, when you later have, of course, especially the Judean captivity that takes place in 606 to 586, three times where they're taken away into captivity, you have Jews outside of Palestine. They do not have access to the temple. Of course, especially after the temple is destroyed in 586, there's no access to the temple. Many of them, in fact, the vast majority of them, will never return back to Jerusalem or to Judea. They have homes and families. They're called the diaspora in the Greek. And so they're spread out through all this area. So these are individuals then who seek to find a way to worship God scripturally and not be in the temple or part of the temple. They can't offer sacrifices, right? Because you can't do that at the temple. You can't even have instrumental music because instrumental music was designated by the Levites in the temple. So you have a lot of things, the burning of incense or any of the other things that go along with temple worship is only at the temple and no place else. And so what does synagogue, word synagogue just means assembly, to assemble together. So what did synagogue worship look like? Almost identical to what we do. They sang, they prayed, they read the scripture, and they had an exhortation. They didn't take the Lord's Supper, obviously. But see, those are, it was very simple kind of worship. They practiced that for 600, had been practicing that for 600 years by this time. So this is just very normal. So when these Jews see a fellow Jew and companions come into the synagogue and they learn who they are, they say, well, while you're here, if you'd like to give an exhortation, go right ahead. And so this gives Paul the opportunity then to teach them about Jesus. But wouldn't it be fun to go back and actually see that happen? Walk into maybe a little stone-built building where they are meeting and be able to sit and watch this and then watch Paul be able to stand up and say that. Gerald. Okay, we're at this point, we're at this point prior, this is prior to 70 AD, but after the temple had been rebuilt in 516 BC, so there is a temple present, but synagogue worship was still going on because people were living all over the empire that are Jews by this time, from Africa to far western part of the Roman Empire and even east. So they're still practicing synagogue worship. I was just pointing out how synagogue worship got started when the temple and they were all scattered and the temple is destroyed and all this. They're finding a way to continue a Sabbath worship every week. And no, you still have a high priest and you still have the priest. Yeah. Yes, because you now have the temple worship reestablished. This would be show you, this would all happen in Ezra. When you go back and read the book of Ezra, you see all that being reestablished. Right. Okay, so here then is the sermon that he gives, and there's a lot of, you're trying to figure out why does Luke give such a detailed, lengthy sermon in his letter, especially one that sounds so similar to Acts chapter 2 in many ways, but even more detailed. So what you spot in the thread of the sermon is God did this, God did this, God did this, God did this, and now God is doing this. So that's your picture, that's your thread. He is trying to show Theophilus and, of course, Paul trying to show these people in the synagogue that God is still doing a work, and that work had not been completed yet and now is being completed through Jesus. And so that's the idea. So men of Israel and you who fear God, who are those who fear God who are different than men of Israel? Pardon? I'm sorry, I didn't understand you. Yes, you would have those who converted Judaism, but they would be called Jews. There's Gentiles who are visiting, who would visit the synagogue worship. So they couldn't participate, they couldn't any of that, but they would listen in. And we'll see those Gentiles at the end of the sermon who get all excited that now they can participate through Christ.
They auditing the class of John O'Crady.
Pardon?
They auditing the
Yeah, they audited the class, but they didn't get any credit. That's right. And so here are those who fear God are those who would be separate from the actual Jews or Jewish proselytes. Okay. So he goes on to say, you who fear God, listen, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. He introduces an exodus, okay? He introduces an exodus, which is a thread and theme of the Bible, God bringing people out of bondage. And so this is going to be part of the story. And verse 18, and for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. What's the little innuendo there? Yeah, put up with. They were awful. You know, so in spite of the sinfulness, and everything he's going to say here is going to remind them of the sinfulness of the people, but in spite of the sinfulness of the people, God's still going to do his work. So he put up with them in the wilderness, and after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years, and after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. As soon as you say judges, what does that remind you of as far as the character of the people? Terrible, right. Terrible and sinful. So these people are getting a reminder of the failure of the nation, but the fulfillment of the promises of God. In spite of the failure of the nation, God is still doing his work. Verse 21, then they asked for a king. Of course, that was another failure of the nation. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, another failure of the nation, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, notice that, he removed him. Saul didn't just die of natural death. He raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Those are critical, significant terms, a man after my heart who will do all of my will. And so we're going to run out of time here. So, but next week, I'll be gone next week, but I'll show Patrick this. But next week we'll see how this will play out, because when he says, who will do my will, this is coming out of what is said in Isaiah. You might remember how Cyrus was called God's servant. He called him to do his will, to bring the people out of Babylonian captivity. He also goes back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God told David, your offspring will, then I will make a kingdom from him. And all this, there's a lot of emphasis here in this offspring and how this comes about. Not anything that you're going to teach somebody that is not a Christian, but there's some of these things here, especially when we get down to the quotation of Psalm 2, that I really want you guys to understand more detail about, just for your faith and growth and your background. Okay, very good. Thank you.